We've already thought, haven't we, that people, I think this is a universal feeling, I might be wrong, but that we don't actually like being excluded or left out. We might get over it, but I don't think we love that, do we? Maybe it's a friendship group that you're not in. Maybe it's a party that someone forgot to invite you to. And in our day, inclusivity is a big word, isn't it? Whether it's education or everything else. Everything's got to be inclusive, and that's often a good thing. But of course, some exclusivity is actually good, isn't it, and healthy. You know, there's a reason that I shouldn't be in the ladies' toilets. That should be plain to you. If I am in there, I'm in the wrong place. I shouldn't be. There are good reasons why there are some products that are age-restricted, aren't there? The exclusion isn't always bad. But exclusion when you belong inside isn't good, is it? So it's the kind of belonging in but actually being left out that's the problem. If there's a reason I should be in, but I'm left out, that's not good, is it? That's why exclusion can be quite a helpful consequence. If you're when you're parenting in our better times, perhaps we might be able to calmly say to someone, "Well, you can't be in this situation with your siblings. We need to remove you for a little while to think about your behaviour." Something like that. You know, I guess it's normally as calm as that, isn't it? But exclusion can be a really effective form of discipline, can't it? You know, even in our world, when people commit terrible crimes, we expect them to be separated, off, excluded. In a lesser way, we might send, as I said, children to rooms or something, or schools. We might exclude a pupil. Apparently, that is a punishment. Facebook can exclude, can't they, people from the community when they abuse it. And, of course, churches discipline people who ignore unrepentant and are unrepentant in their sin. For that reason, for discipline, being excluded or being banished when you belong inside is something no one, I don't think, enjoys. Something about being human, I think, that means that we long for inclusion, that we long to be in, that we long to be accepted. The Bible's a great book, isn't it? For many, many reasons. And one of the reasons it's so great is that it affirms, I think, and confirms and explains this desire. You see, the Bible story from the beginning is a human race that has been banished from God because of sin. After Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree in defiance of God, we're told, "So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." See, banishment in this case was a punishment. It's also an act of mercy, wasn't it? So they wouldn't be forever banished from God. They wouldn't be able to be banished and eat that tree of life so that they could be prevented from being completely forever out of God's presence. And the Bible story from that point on can be told as a story of how God makes it possible to bring us back into his presence. That's what we all want, whether we realize it or not. And the book of Kings is part of that story. We saw it at its best in the beginning of Kings, right back in the first 10 chapters of 1 Kings. And if you remember, way back then, when Solomon was king, Solomon was a wise king. God's people were in God's place, under God's rule through Solomon, and they were happy. God's king was wise and wealthy. God's people were happy and united. There was a temple right at the center, the heart of God's chosen city. God was present with his people. Wow! God's presence project was on track. But we saw, didn't we, really early on in Kings, that actually it all went wrong. Solomon failed. Wisdom, we might say, failed. Last week, we even saw that this law-abiding king, this reformer, King Josiah, even his reforms, his submission to God's word, couldn't remove God's judgment on the sins of his people. So what's Kings telling us? Well, I think it's telling us this. There's something we need more than even wisdom. There's something that we need even more than law-keeping. There's something that we need even more than the temple to bring about God's plans. These are shadows of the things that were to come. Well, if last week we saw that what we needed was to repent of sin, this week we see the kind of the natural consequence of not dealing with sin, and it's this, it's banishment from God. Now, although these last chapters are a very sad reading, aren't they? They're not unexpected. Look with me, if you've got a Bible there, in chapter 23, verse 27. We read this last week. It says this, "So the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my presence, as I removed Israel, and I will reject Jerusalem, the city I chose, and this temple, about which I said, my name shall be there, God's people, God's city, and God's temple." And in these chapters that end the book, that's exactly what we see. Firstly, in our verses, we see God's people are removed. Next week, we'll see God's city and God's temple being completely destroyed. So we're going to focus on God's people this morning. And twice we're told that God's people were removed or thrust from his presence. I've got two main points this morning, two main things that we're going to see. The first thing is this, that banishment comes at the Lord's command. Look with me at chapter 24 and verse 3. Banishment comes at the Lord's command. Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command in order to remove them from his presence. This explains everything, really, from what's happened just before, from verse 31 onwards. And notice the downward slide in Judah's fortunes. Firstly, they're taxed, then they're attacked, and then they're exiled. A downward slide. We're going to think under this first point about them being taxed and then attacked. And then I'm going to draw together some lessons that I think we can learn. Firstly, the people are taxed in verse 31 to 35. Look at 31 with me. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 3 months. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah. She was from Libna, which is how we know it wasn't the prophet Jeremiah, by the way. Jeremiah must have been a common name. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, which is also becoming common, just as his predecessors had done. Now, we're not told a lot about Jehoahaz. We don't know really what led to verse 33, but we're told that Pharaoh Necho put him in chains at Riblah in the land of Hamath so that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed on Judah a levy of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Now, if on your back of your outline, you've got a little map, and if you'd like to, this is the point where you can turn over and look at the maps. I think it's probably helpful for us. You'll see that, Egypt is there in the bottom left. Do you know what? I don't actually have an outline. Is there a spare one or not? Thanks, sorry. It'd help me then, thank you. So the bottom left is Egypt and Memphis. Wasn't that where Elvis Presley was from? Anyway, so he, not Elvis, Pharaoh went all the way up that line up to, he was on his way to Carchemish at the top there, where he was going to fight a battle against the king of Babylon. But if you look about halfway up, where you see that little box, Kingdom of Josiah, and there's like a star, and there's a battle. So on the way up, Josiah in the Bible had engaged Pharaoh in battle, and he had died. So that's what we know was going on at the time. And perhaps Jehoahaz had gone up to Riblah, which is a bit further up, look up that line. Perhaps he'd gone up to kind of, you know, try and finish off the job, but we're told that that's where he was put in chains and dethroned. That's map over for this point. So that's just helpful for us. But so Pharaoh, we see, takes control of God's people. He removes the king. He takes away their silver and gold. He chooses a new king for them. And Jehoahaz gets taken away permanently to Egypt, where he dies. Jehoiakim, his half-brother, gets to be king in his place, and he taxes the people to pay off Pharaoh. Now, I think we're meant to think this is a bit of a, this is a kind of a return journey, isn't it, for Israel? After all, Egypt is where they came out of 800 years before under Moses. They'd left the control of Egypt. They plundered their silver and their gold. But now things were taking a turn for the worse. This was the Exodus reversed. So the people are taxed, but then the people are attacked. We come across Jehoiakim here, verse 36 to 37. It tells the same kind of formula as was used for Jehoahaz and all the others. And they're all evil, and they've all got mums, and they all came from a place, and they all reigned for a certain number of years. But what's different is this. The world power has changed. Pharaoh Necho is no more. He's been replaced by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. See, Pharaoh must have lost his battle. He did lose his battle at Carchemish, and he returned to Egypt with his tail between his legs. And Jehoiakim, we're told here, became a vassal to Nebuchadnezzar for 3 years before he turned against him and rebelled. Now, I just want to, you know, having skated over those 2 points, the people are taxed, the people are attacked. I just want to draw out several lessons that we can learn about the Lord. And I hope they're lessons that you'll find relevant to us today. And the first thing is this, that the Lord powerfully controls history. The Lord powerfully controls history. See, what's interesting about all of this is that whilst the powers around Judah are flexing their military muscles, at the end of the day, they're agents in God's purposes. You see that in verse 2. Have a look. The Lord sent Babylonian, Aramean, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against him to destroy Judah. The Lord did it. Now, we're looking at this and we're thinking, well, no, Nebuchadnezzar did it. Or we're thinking, well, Pharaoh didn't do it. Or Jehoiakim's stupidity made it happen. Oh, no, God did it. God brought it all about. No doubt there were some in Judah who were wondering what was going on. No doubt Nebuchadnezzar was pretty sure he was in the driving seat. No doubt most of the world at that time agreed with him. But not the author of Kings and not the prophet Jeremiah. Listen to what Jeremiah wrote at this time in Jeremiah 22, verse 8. This is what God is saying. I will send destroyers against you, each man with his weapons. People from many nations will pass by this city and will ask one another, why has the Lord done such a thing to this great city? And the answer will be, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and have worshipped and served other gods. You see, the Lord is the Lord of history. The Lord is at work in the world, and what he will bring things about to his own ends. I can remember one of my first driving lessons. We were going along, and it was all going pretty well, actually. And I thought I was pretty great. You know, I was managing to, you know, this clutch control, it was a cinch. I could brake at the right time and, you know, shift gears and all that kind of stuff. And until I had to make an emergency stop. And the car seemed to miraculously stop without me really realising what was going on. And it took me a while to realise that my instructor had his own set of pedals. And actually what I thought was me being in control and driving the car, actually, I don't know how much he was doing, but he was directing things really, wasn't he? And I just wonder whether that's a bit like what's going on here, isn't it? In some ways, not in every way, of course. You know, we all look at Pharaoh and think he's in control. We look at President Trump and we think he's not. No, we think he's in control. We look at Boris Johnson and realise he's not in control. And who is in control? Is Brussels in control? Who's in control? Well, it's great comfort, I find anyway, when I don't understand what's going on in the world, that actually the Lord is in control. He's the one who powerfully controls history. Why are Christians and churches suffering persecution in some parts of the world? Why is Islam the fastest growing religion? What is going to bring the end of the world? Well, it's not global warming, actually. It's not nuclear war. Ultimately, the Lord will bring that all to pass. We're still responsible for our actions, of course, but it's a comfort to know that the Lord is the Lord of history. He brings things about towards his own end. Now, at this point, the juniors are going to leave, and we're going to go on. But there are, before I go, let me announce the next few things, because you might have to write these down. The other things I'm going to say is that the Lord mercifully proclaims judgment, and the Lord faithfully judges sin. So we're going to move on. They're going to move out. Not excluded. They're included in their group that's for them, because they're Emmanuel juniors. And it's hopefully helpful for them all. So, great. Well done. So the lesson, I think, for us from the Lord powerfully controls history, we can avoid, and we should avoid, despair. There's no need to despair. We might think there's plenty to despair about in our world, but actually, ultimately, the Lord knows what he's doing. The second thing is that the Lord mercifully proclaims judgment. Verse 2 tells us again that the Lord sent them in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by his servants, the prophets. And my question here is, why did the Lord proclaim it? It's quite an interesting word to use, isn't it? To proclaim. He's shouting it out. He's announcing this so that publicly, so that everyone can hear it. Why is the Lord proclaiming his judgment? I mean, if his people have been so wicked, which they had, we've seen that. If God's people were so deserving of exile, which they were, why the warning? Why not just do it? Surely no one would argue the Lord could have done that. And we'd have said, rightfully so. Lord, you are just. Your people are sinful. No one could have claimed the Lord as being unjust if he just wiped them out. They had broken the covenant. They'd ignored his warnings. They'd ignored his law. They'd worshipped other gods. They'd ignored their history and God's mercy in the past. And I suggest the Lord proclaims his judgment as an act of mercy. Isn't that amazing? God bothers to tell us what he's going to do. Does he need to? Doesn't owe us anything. But God mercifully proclaims his judgment. Now, if we're when we parent in the way we want to, if we are parents, and if we've all had parents, this is what we do, isn't it? We use consequences, and we do that in order to kind of shape the behaviour and the attitudes of our children. We don't do it because we love disciplining. In a sense, we don't love inflicting pain on our children. Hope we shouldn't, anyway. But what we hope is that the promise of it will be enough to make them turn, don't we? Isn't that how God treats us? You see, sometimes people object, don't they? They object to a God who can send people to hell. Perhaps they ask this kind of question: how can God be a God of love and send people to hell? And that's a big question, isn't it? And that requires a big answer. But let me just say one thing. One thing in a way that we can respond to that. See, I just think we need to rephrase the question, don't we? When we've read the Bible, when we see who God, we need to rephrase the question, really. The question is this, isn't it? How can a God of justice spare anyone from hell? Isn't that the right question, actually? How can a God of justice spare anyone from hell? When you see how sinful human nature is, when you see the depths of human sin, when you see the holiness and the patience of God, it's a mercy that anyone escapes, isn't it? Isn't it? God is justly right to be angry. God proclaims judgment so that people will turn. And God has proclaimed judgment again, hasn't he? In a final way. We're told, the Bible tells us that the judgment is coming. Why isn't it here? Why hasn't he come yet, today? Because he's a God who mercifully proclaims judgment in advance, that people may turn to him and repent. That's the kind of God we have. Third thing I think we learn about God is that he faithfully judges sin. He controls history, so we should avoid despair. He proclaims judgment. Don't delay. Turn to the Lord. He judges sin. We need to avoid complacency, don't we? Verse 3, surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood and the Lord was not willing to forgive. The shedding of innocent blood mentioned twice here also comes in chapter 21 of Manasseh. It says, moreover, Manasseh shed so much innocent blood, he filled Jerusalem from end to end. And when you dig down into what he was doing, a lot of it was child sacrifice. Innocent blood, the children of the people, sacrificed needlessly to a God who didn't even exist. That's how wicked the wickedness, that's where human sin ends. That's the end point. And verse 4 is possibly the most frightening verse in the Bible. The end of verse 4. And the Lord was not willing to forgive. The Lord was not willing to forgive. Things had got so bad that forgiveness was just not even an option. Now, we might wonder what would have happened if Jehoiakim had responded in repentance. Perhaps Josiah shows us what would have happened. Josiah, King Josiah in the Bible, again. But Jeremiah is clear that this wasn't on Jehoiakim's radar at all. Listen to what he says of Jehoiakim. Your eyes and your heart are set only on dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood, same phrase, and on oppression and extortion. In Jeremiah 26, he puts to death one of the Lord's prophets. In chapter 36, he tears off Jeremiah's prophecy, strip by strip, and burns it in the fire to warn himself. That's what he thinks of God's word. Now, this wasn't a repentant king. No wonder forgiveness was not an option. Now, there's much shedding of innocent blood in our days, isn't it? Whether it's Christians who are beheaded, whether it's victims of concentration camps, whether it's civilian deaths in bombings or fetuses in the womb, there's innocent blood that's being shed day in, day out. And here's the thing for us to understand. The Lord sees, the Lord cares, and the Lord will put things right. He is a God who faithfully judges sin. It's also true that most of us here are probably not guilty of shedding innocent blood, and I assume won't be. But the challenge remains, doesn't it? How will we respond to God's words? Are we a bit like Jehoiakim, really? We don't rip our Bibles up, really, and put them in the fire, but maybe we do. We try to ignore, we try to block out what God is saying. We try to dampen down what he's saying, sometimes perhaps. Or will we allow God's words to challenge, to shape, to form and to reform our behaviour? You know, the Bible's clear. There's no confidence for anyone who resists God's word and refuses to repent of sin. You know, they may be in churches. They may be, they may be been baptized. Maybe you can testify to things that God has done in your life. But Jesus says this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day. Look, picture this. On that last day, there's going to be loads of people who think they're safe. Who think you're going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Wow, wouldn't you like to prophesy? Wouldn't that kind of really show that you were kind of in? Well, not according to Jesus. And in your name, drive out demons. Hands up if you've driven out a demon. Well, wouldn't that be the ultimate evidence that I'm in? Not according to Jesus. And in your name, perform many miracles. Well, wouldn't that, surely that would prove that I'm in? Not according to Jesus. I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. There is no forgiveness for unrepentant evil doers. And the point is this: we need to avoid complacency. Sin is wicked, it's dangerous, it leads to banishment from God, and we need to deal with it. Don't you love that quote from John Owen? Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. It's true, isn't it? If you're not at its throat, it'll be at yours. Be killing sin, and it will be killing you. So be killing sin. Second point, really shortly now, really quick, a short one. Banishment comes because of the Lord's anger. Verse 20 sums it up. It was because of the Lord's anger that this all happened to Jerusalem and Judah. And in the end, he thrust them from his presence. See, they've been taxed, they've been attacked, and now they're being exiled. But there are two aspects to the exile I want us to think about. Firstly, the people are exiled from the land. But worse, the people are exiled from the Lord. Look at verses 8 to 17. We get the usual introduction of Jehoiakim. Yeah, he's evil again. Verse 10 doesn't really explain why, but Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem. He surrounded it, and rather than sitting it out, Jehoiakim decides to surrender, and is taken into exile with, in verse 14, all Jerusalem. And we find out that this in 15, that this includes the king, his mother, his wives, his officials, the prominent people of the land and his army, the workers, you know, the carpenters, the builders that we saw last week, the artisans, they all went. All the people that were any use in that land, they went. So that verse 14, only the poorest people of the land were left. And as well as people, Nebuchadnezzar took all the gold he could find in the temple and Jehoiakim's palace. In his place he put Zedekiah, another of Josiah's evil sons. So they're exiled from the land, no people in the land. But more importantly, they're exiled from the Lord, the very last verse. And in the end, he thrust them from his presence. What a sad ending, isn't it, to a promising start? What can we learn? Let me just point out two things that I think this section teaches us. First is this: the Lord graciously preserves his promise. Now, I do admit that when you read that, it doesn't like stand out, is it? Oh yeah, of course, you know, the Lord graciously preserves his promise. But I am relying on the big story of the Bible here. But here's what I mean. That whatever reason Jehoiakim had for surrendering to the king of Babylon, it was possibly the best thing he ever did, isn't it? This is not the last we hear of Jehoiakim, you see. Although he never returns to the throne, he makes another appearance at the end of Kings next week, where he puts aside his prison clothes and eats at the table of the king of Babylon. But even that's not the end of his story. He makes another appearance, as we'll see next week, along with all the other kings in the genealogy of Jesus. But along with Jehoiakim, we read of another man who was taken to Babylon at the same time because of Jehoiakim's surrendering. Mordecai, recognize him? And his better-known cousin, Esther, who in God's providence becomes queen and helps to preserve God's people from being wiped out whilst in exile. You can read about that in the book of Esther. See, the Lord powerfully preserves his promise, and he powerfully preserves his kingdom. We see another of Judah's exiles was Daniel. Although we might think that Nebuchadnezzar has conquered God's kingdom, it's Daniel who helps King Nebuchadnezzar say this of God. This is Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar, he's just destroyed God's people in the temple. This is what he says. How great are his signs, talking of God. How mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Wow. Ultimately, of course, the Lord preserves his promise and his kingdom until Jesus comes, his promised kingly Messiah, a son of Jehoiakim, a son of David. You see, the Bible teaches us this, that although it's true that banishment from God's presence is the end that all our sin deserves, at his command and because of his anger, as we've seen, God himself in Jesus provides us with a saviour. On the cross, you see, Jesus died. On the cross, Jesus was banished at the Lord's command because of the Lord's anger, in order that we might not have to be. This is what the writer to the Hebrews says. And so Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. In Matthew's account of Jesus' death, he records that Jesus, about 3 PM, cried out, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is what the Bible teaches. I'm forgiven because he was forsaken. I'm brought in because he was banished. God will banish evil, and my only hope is in the one who was banished for me, that I might be brought in.